All right, let's think about the naturalistic method of interpretation. Under this schema, you might say, Scripture becomes intelligible only as ancient people were attempting to explain nature. And so, as we read through the Old and New Testament under a naturalistic view, we're trying to sift out, or what's called demythologize, get rid of the myths, get rid of the miracles, to get at the real truth and teaching of the individual. This perspective assumes that religion has evolved, and so basically, if angels pop up in the book of Daniel, that proves that Daniel was written late. Why? Because angels were a later creation of Jewish theology. Obviously, that has so many different problems because they're there as early as the book of Genesis. Naturalists would say, well, that's late dated too. I mean, it's unfalsifiable. But basically, there's different things. It's almost like doing geological research, and there's different strata. You can do your radiometric dating. You can do your carbon dating. But there's a form of dating called relative dating. Relative dating is where you compare certain strata, and because we know that, you know, strata move from the top to the bottom generally being the oldest, and the strata of rock go above it, that you can date in comparison to each other. The same thing is true here, that if you have a full-blown Satan, that must mean that it's later, and so if you see Satan crop up in other texts, then you'd have to date them later, because it's a relative dating to other texts. They try and date Scripture this way, yes. So this is an attempt to discover the quote-unquote true record behind the text. So if you're familiar with the work of Schweitzer in the Jesus quest, the first quest for the historical Jesus, or the second quest, or we're now in the third quest, in each quest it's become more and more conservative toward what the Bible teaches. Isn't that interesting? I think it was Schweitzer who said that whenever somebody looks in Jesus in the Gospels, he's really looking into a mirror. He's seeing himself. You can't really know who Jesus was. In the later quests, it was discovered that, well, Jesus was really, this is a creation of Alexandrian Greek thought. And so this was really Jesus as a Gentile. Then in the third quest of the historical Jesus, it's what's called the Jewish reclamation of Jesus. That Jesus was thoroughly Jewish, that we can get back to some bedrock of who Jesus was. It's a critical approach, but basically the approach is that we have to deny miracles. But as these studies have continued, there have been more movement toward, no, this stuff actually did happen. The JEDP theory, this would be naturalistic, that there's no such thing as miracles, there's no such thing as predictive prophecy. Yes, it says that the author was Moses, or it says the author was Isaiah, or it says the author was Daniel at this time, at this place. And yet, we're trying to look through to the true record. That can actually be what was taught. Rudolf Bultmann, who is a very famous critical theologian, he says it is impossible to use electric lights and to avail ourselves of modern medical and surgical discoveries and at the same time to believe in the New Testament world of spirits and miracles. How can you use modern science and believe that there are such a thing as miracles? The history of this system arose post-Enlightenment. During the Enlightenment, the epistemology, how we know things, shifted from pre-modern to modern, where it wasn't rational, it was rationalistic or rationalism, that the self and the reasoning ability of the self was the way to know the world. A pre-modern epistemology, or a pre-modern way of knowing things, was based that God is the ultimate knower. And because God has created us in a certain way and God has revealed things to us, that we can know things. In the Enlightenment, this all went away. Of course, it was like earthquakes with aftershocks. It goes away slowly, but we're still dealing with this today. And it's used by old-line liberal, or what we might call critical, theologians. When you read in your commentaries, you read in your textbooks, this person is a liberal theologian. It has nothing to do with politics. It doesn't mean that they voted for Barack Obama or they voted for a certain political or social issue. That's not what liberal theology is. Liberal theology refers to the getting rid of miracles, not sticking to what the text states. Somebody who's more conservative in their theology would be somebody who really believes in the miracles, believes that it's inspired. So I myself would be more conservative. Liberal would be that you're getting rid of the miracles. As you think about your reading, which author that you read fits with this naturalistic method? Yeah, and what was his? It was William Barclay on the feeding of the 5,000. How does he interpret that? Do you remember?
He was saying that a lot of them were like, so they started sharing.
Yeah. Yeah, so basically, it wasn't really a miracle. It wasn't that Jesus fed 5,000 people with the five loaves and two fish, or two fish and five, I can't remember which one it is. It's that all the people were standing around and they saw this little boy say, "Oh, Jesus, I'll give you my five loaves and two fish." And all the people were like, "Aw, he's giving up his food? Aw, heck, let's give our food." And so then everyone starts sharing their food, and that was really the miracle that happened. It's a naturalistic assumption that the miracle is impossible. That's not what the text says. Yeah, Barclay. The critique of this is that this is built on a, this is built on an assumption of naturalism. Philosophers refer to this as an a priori assumption. An a priori is before you even look at the data, you're making an a priori, a presupposition, an assumption that naturalism is true. You're assuming there are no miracles. You're assuming there is no God. But wait a minute, that begs the question. You're assuming what you're trying to prove. In short, what this is a philosophical objection, not a historical objection. You see the difference? Okay. They never offer evidence for naturalism. You never read William Barclay's commentary on John, let's say, and for the first 80 pages, he gives you 80 pages on how he knows God doesn't exist, or that naturalism is true, or that miracles are impossible. He never does that. He just assumes it. And then he goes through as a literary critic or as an historian and goes through and just assumes that miracles can't happen or that these miracles never occurred. But he's assuming it without proving it. And this is really the critique of the naturalistic method. The way I compare it is you've got a weatherman who's an expert in his field, and he says, "Well, let me tell you my professional opinion on car transmissions." Now, wait a minute. Are you a mechanic? Well, no. Did you ever go to school for that? No. Did your, uncle ever teach you that? Your dad? No. Okay, well, it's not your professional opinion then. Maybe he knows how to work on car transmissions. Maybe he does. Maybe he's an excellent car transmission mechanic and he just does meteorological science on the side. That could all be true. Maybe he's got good ability here. But in order for us to trust him, what would he have to do? He would have to give reasons why he is an authority on car transmissions. This is precisely what we're seeing with naturalistic interpreters. They're saying, "Well, I'm a professional. I got a PhD in what? Literary criticism or history." Okay. And you're saying miracles are impossible. Of course. Why? Well, because miracles are impossible. Well, what's your evidence? "Well, I have a PhD in what? Literary criticism." The PhD has nothing to do with merit, has nothing to do with the philosophy of religion. And, okay, well, maybe they got good evidence. Let's hear it. They never give any. So they don't give any evidence, and they're outside of their field of expertise. So why would we assume what they're trying to prove? A fourth category would be numerology. Numerology. Gematria. Gematria creates numbers from letters. So as you look through the different Hebrew or Greek letters, gematria can translate letters into numbers, having a double function. And consequently, you can start to do things like what's called equidistant letter sequencing, ELS. This is where every fourth letter in a text, you do every fourth letter, and then you can come up with a secret message in the text. Or gematria, you can change the letters into numbers, and then you can come up with numbers in the text, either one. So, for example, maybe you've been watching the History Channel, which I love South Park on the History Channel. Such a good satirical show. They say the History Channel, where the truth is history. Or you pick up the tabloids here. Hidden Bible messages revealed. How do they do it? Well, look, they're doing the system here. That's it. Where they're just lining up the words, and then you come across, and then you can come up with words that were in the text. Genesis 31:28. It proves ancient aliens. Look at every fourth letter, you have Roswell spelled out. There it is. Yeah. You can see this gets so fantastic. Equidistant lettering sequence. So you get every fourth letter, or you could do every fifth letter, and basically the Bible is encoded with secret messages, and you can pull these out. Okay, the history, you're going to see apocalyptic, sensationalists, fanatics. They're always looking for the secret meanings of Scripture. So, for example, they've used this to show that the Bible predicted Hitler, the Bible predicted the Holocaust, the assassination of JFK. Many of you may not have even been believers in 2012, but there was a big mania about how the Mayan calendar was predicting the end of the world in 2012. And of course, these numerologists came in and said, well, the Bible predicted it too, us too. And so they came in and said, yeah, 2012 apocalypse, how they do it? Equidistant lettering sequence. The critique, this is never used by Scripture. You never have an author of Scripture using this method to decode words by jumping to every third letter. It's completely, Jesus never used it. Paul, Peter, Jeremiah, Dan, nobody uses it. Completely alien to the Bible. Moreover, they've used ELS on Herman Melville's book, Moby Dick, and they predicted the assassinations of 13 public figures. How about that? Herman Melville was a prophet. The truth is, you could use this sequence, this methodology, on any text. And you switch it up. Well, it's every three letters. No, it's every four. No, it's every five. No, it's every three, then four, then three, then four, then three, then four. No, it's every five, then four, then three, then four, then five, then four, then three. They keep changing the rules until you come up with something that makes sense. The whole thing is bogus. I like to have that one committed to memory. Did you know that Herman Melville predicted the assassination of 13 public figures? Yeah, it was using the same method that you are using there. Hermeneutical method number five. This is what's called neo-orthodoxy. So orthodoxy is just the truth. Neo-orthodoxy would be the new truth. So neo-orthodoxy takes an approach to theology that places religious experience at the center. The Bible is important under this view, but the Bible is basically there to stimulate a religious experience. So you read the Bible to encounter God. A lot of neo-orthodox theologians or modern emergent theologians, the whole emergent movement is really just a recapitulation or a reproduction of neo-orthodoxy. That maybe you've heard emergent authors say things like, well, you worship the Bible. Bibleolatry. That's what you're guilty of. Really, the Bible is there to help us to connect with God. And I start to wonder about that. I'm like, what do they mean by that? What they mean is that you read the Bible to connect with God, but the Bible isn't really inspired. It's that the Bible is there to kind of stimulate a religious experience to help you connect with God. To put it like this, the orthodox view, the believing view, would be that the Bible is the Word of God. Whether I read it or not, whether I interpret it rightly or not, that's what it is. Under the neo-orthodox view, the Bible becomes the Word of God. It's as you start to read the Bible that all of a sudden you see, wow, yeah, I'm connecting with God through this. And that's not just a semantic difference. That is a very important difference between the two. Let me give you an example. Henry Wyman, he's a critical theologian. You might call him a liberal theologian. I prefer the term critical, so I don't confuse people. Wyman says, after the crucifixion came the resurrection. The resurrection was an experience the disciples had 3 days after the terrible shock of Jesus' death on the cross. It took that long for the numbness of the shock to wear off so that they could again respond to one another and to the past in the way that they had done in the living fellowship with Jesus. So vivid, so powerful was this recovery of their interchange with one another that it produced the feeling of his actual presence with them in bodily form. Many have had this experience after the death of someone deeply involved in their lives. Either they had this psychological illusion, or when they tried to tell of their experience, the only way they could tell it was in words that led others to think that they were speaking of a bodily resurrection. This would be most likely to happen after the story had passed through many mouths in an age that believed dead bodies rose from the dead. Yeah, the pre-scientific, foolish people. I love John Lennox on that. There's so much to refute in that statement. It's hard, but I'll just say this. John Lennox points out that when Mary tells the news that she's pregnant to Joseph, Joseph doesn't say, oh, well, that stuff happens all the time. No, he knew enough about the science of pregnancy to know that you don't just get pregnant by being a virgin. He didn't have a full, robust scientific understanding, but he knew enough science for that. And we see the same thing throughout the New Testament. These people were more ignorant of science than we are today. That does not mean that they were less intelligent or less rational. They knew what the ordinary cause and effect universe did, and they knew what it did not do. They did not think that dead bodies just popped back into being all the time. Anyways, I'm ranting. The history of the Neo-Orthodox view really started after World War I. World War I was crushing to the progressivism that was occurring at the time. If you read a lot of the literature pre-World War I, it's very utopian, that now we have modern medicine, we have modern science, we're traveling the world, we're mapping everything out. And basically the thought was, we're going to make it as a human race. Then World War I happens. And they're seeing the photographs. They're hearing the statistics, the bodies, the trench warfare. I mean, you go through and study World War I, it's gruesome, it's sickening. It makes you sick just to think about the massive amounts of people. Gas warfare. Mustard gas. I mean, just brutal, brutal, brutal. All of Europe at war. United States. You know what they were so shocked in their optimism. You know what they called World War I? It was the war to end all wars. This is it. They didn't call it World War I. They just called it the war to end all, this is it. This is the final war. And then a couple decades go by and you got World War II and it's more gruesome, more disgusting, more depraved. And people, all of a sudden in the literature, you ever noticed during that time, you don't have utopian literature, you have dystopian literature. Brave New World, 1984, Animal Farm. I guess that's not dystopian, but it's what a parable. Fahrenheit 451. We're not going to make it. And people became very skeptical. Well, this basically shattered the optimism of critical theologians, and so Neo-Orthodoxy was formed. Its founders are Friedrich Schleiermacher, Paul Tillich, and Karl Barth. Not to be confused with Paul Tillich or Karl Barth. Don't say that. You'll sound ignorant. Paul Tillich and Karl Barth. Karl Barth is a confusing one. He studied under Harnack, who is an incredibly critically leaning theologian. Very, very naturalistically oriented. And Harnack basically taught Karl Barth. Barth, in his early years himself, was very, very critical theologian, didn't believe in miracles. As you continue to see through the progression of Karl Barth's life, he became more and more conservative in his belief in the Bible. Not that much. I mean, maybe if he lived at the pace he was going, maybe if he lived to age 500, he would have gotten to the point of inerrancy. But he moved a little bit more conservative. The thing about Karl Barth that a lot of people like is his commitment to what's called exegesis. That he was very, very careful exegete, looking at the words, what do they mean, getting the interpretation out of them, and trying to pull out the meaning from the text. And so sometimes Karl Barth can be very insightful. And even conservative theologians will read Barth and take some of his insights. The problem with Karl Barth was that he was telling his students, doctoral students, and his disciples, that the Bible is not the Word of God. That the Bible is just there to stimulate a religious experience. And so he kept using this expression, exegesis, 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 interpretation. But his students knew better. That the exegesis that Karl Barth had didn't translate to his students, because they're like, why should we be such careful interpreters and exegetes if the text really isn't from God at all? And so that's neo-orthodoxy. Well, the critique is, what really makes their encounter with God any different than any other worldview, religion, or anything else that's out there? What makes their encounter different from a New Age proponent, or a Muslim, or a Hindu, or a Buddhist? Well, when I have this religious experience, the Bible becomes the Word of God. You know who says that as well? Mormons. One of the great apologetics for Mormonism is just, hey, read the Book of Mormon and pray, James 1:5, ask for wisdom and God will give it to you. He'll give you the burning in the bosom, and that's how you know. That happened to me 20 years ago, and I just knew this is the Word of God. Well, basically that's what they're saying here. Their encounter is the same. This becomes the Word of God for me. It also contradicts what's called the correspondent view of truth. That's the view of truth that I hold to. What is truth? It's what corresponds with reality. It's actually mind independent. It's objective. It's about the object, not about the subject. So Paul can say in 1 Corinthians 15 that if Christ was not raised, your faith is worthless. Our preaching is worthless. We will die in our sins. Let's turn the church into a shopping mall. Forget it. It's over. Why continue to go through with this? That's a correspondent view of truth. That, well, I've got my faith and I believe it. Well, no, no, no. Paul's saying your faith has to be in someone who is faithful, that is true. I'll think about number six, devotionalism, a devotionalism hermeneutic. This really focuses on what is personally applicable and edifying to the interpreter. You might call this refrigerator magnet hermeneutic or Christian bumper sticker hermeneutic. It's these verses that we read and we say, oh yeah, that really makes me feel good. That's a devotionalistic hermeneutic. It tends to ignore context, historical background, grammar, audience, authorship, all that stuff. It's just opening up the Bible. What does it say to me? It's similar. Maybe you're saying, well, that's the allegorical method. Yeah, it is. It is similar. But it focuses on personal sanctification and edification. In the allegorical method, there could be a real nefarious motive behind it that we're trying to take control of the government or something like that. That's not what this is. This is just opening up the Bible and saying, I want to be filled up and edified and find out, you know, what does God have for me today? So there's a part of this that you're like, I get it. I like it. But there's a part of it that's just really not right. History of this method really grew out of the sterile creedalism of the Reformation. When the Reformation took place, the reformers were brilliant thinkers. They would write tomes, systematic theologies, and it was all about truth, 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 and getting the right doctrine, and I mean, it was a good thing. That's a fantastic thing. No argument there. But slowly, Reformed churches became very sterile. It was all about memorizing creeds. And it was all about reading the Ten Commandments each week. And there wasn't that, how does the Word of God apply to my life? I'm just saying, historically speaking, that's where this was birthed. And so certain movements, like the Anabaptists, the Pietistic movement, they came off of the Reformation. This is what's called the Radical Reformation. They believed that adults had to be baptized. They believed that, you know, you should meet in small groups, stuff like that. They believed that every person could understand the Bible. They believed that the Lord's Supper was a memorial. Do this in remembrance of me. The Reformers all had views, not transubstantiation, but consubstantiation. All these other views like that. And the Anabaptists were the Radical Reformation. Honestly, we would get our history from this view. Our tradition would be Anabaptists. That many people were baptized as infants, but they didn't believe in Christ, and they came to Christ later, and they were baptized again, Anna, again, baptized as an adult. That's Anabaptist. Back in the Reformation, if you were baptized as an adult, that was punishable by death. They would Anabaptize you by drowning you. It became a joke amongst both Catholics and Protestants. They would drown these people and say, oh, you want to be baptized, huh? And drown them in the water. Sick. Anyways, many people are going to adopt this view. And my advice here is, be gentle with them. Be gentle. Because their heart is in the right place, if only their head was. They want to hear from God. They want to be built up. They want to have the Word speak to them. And those are all good things. And what we don't want to do is get a big 5-gallon drum of water and splash it on that fire. That's their excitement. We want to fuel that fire, but we want to direct it. And so I advocate for being pretty gentle here. Let's think of a few examples. Colossians 3:15. Let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you were called in one body, and be thankful. You're sitting with your friend. She comes down out of her bedroom, 9 o'clock in the morning. She's been having a terrible week, a worse month, and an even more terrible year. And she's getting into the Word for the first time in a long time. And she reads Colossians 3:15, and she's got tears coming down her eyes. And she says, hey, I just read this passage, and it said, let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, and I realize that's what I've been missing. And I feel like Jesus was trying to speak to me that he wants to give me his peace. It made me really thankful, and God, it's just changed my life. What's this passage about? This passage in context is referring to the peace of Christ ruling in your hearts between believers. It's that believers are fighting, and Paul is saying, let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts. Not the existential peace that, you know, Jesus gives us peace, but that we should be at peace with other Christians. That's what the real interpretation is. So what are you going to say to that girl? She's got the tears in her eyes, man. She's been having a terrible week, a worse month, a terrible year. And she said, Jesus just spoke to me. And what are you going to say? Hey, that's not the right interpretation. Did you know that that's actually about peace between believers? In fact, you haven't been very nice to your roommates lately, and you should apply that right, because you've actually been really mean to people. Maybe that's what you're going to say to her. Jesus. Oh, man, that'd be pretty bad. What you could say is something like this. Well, that's cool. You know, if all of God spoke to you. You know, the Bible does teach that Christ wants to give you peace in your heart. Where does he teach that? I don't know. John 14:27. Peace I bring you. That's that sense of inner peace Jesus wants to bring you. Philippians 4. The peace of Christ will guard your heart in Christ Jesus. That's that inner peace. And so there are passages on that. What would this be? This would be an example of, yeah, so this would be an example of right, good, right message, wrong path. The person who said that, were they being a heretic? No, what they were saying was true. That's just not what this passage is saying. How about this passage here? Jeremiah 29:11. I know the plans that I have for you, declares the Lord, plans for welfare and not for calamity, to give you a future and a hope. Your buddy just gets out of rehab, and he comes to Christ, And he's sitting with you on the porch after a Bible study, and he just says, my life was changed. I read Jeremiah 29:11 today. My mom gave it to me in a book, a devotional book, and I read that passage, and I just realized that God has hope for me. And I just can't wait. I want to follow God more than ever and get my life together. What are you going to say? The original passage, you know what this is referring to? The Babylonian exile. Do you know what promises were also in here? The promises to send the people over into judgment, where they would be spread out into all the different ends of the earth. The Babylonian exile. So if we read it in context, friend, yeah, I know this is making you feel pretty good, but if you think that's true, then God's actually going to bring judgment, and he's going to send you to Babylon, where you're going to be a slave. How about that? What do you think about that, pal? Nice try reading your Bible. I wouldn't say that. Be gentle. Is it true that God has a plan for you and that he has a plan for your welfare? Yeah. What passage can we point to? How about Ephesians 2:10? Yeah, God definitely is looking over your life. God loves you. And it's an example of what? It's an example of right... Yeah, right message, wrong passage. Now, if he's thinking about this in terms of health and wealth and prosperity, that would be wrong message, wrong passage. Because Jesus didn't have a life of blessing, not calamity. He did not have a life of good welfare. He was poor to a certain extent. He was ridiculed. He was mocked. He was beaten. He was killed. And so that's the way of Jesus for us as well. But we could say, ultimately speaking, in the future, God does have good plans for us. One thing you could do with this passage, my old professor said, no, I wouldn't apply that passage to myself directly. But she says, once you know what that passage meant to them, you can affirm a principle about what God is like. That God, even though he let them go into exile and even though he let them go under judgment, God is a gracious God who, after 70 years, brought his people back from exile miraculously, who loves his people, who has a covenant or contract of love with them, that he'll never break that. And this passage basically expands upon that, that God is going to make good on his promises. And she said, once you know that, you could say, yeah, I could get a lot of devotional impact out of that. But just to apply this one-to-one correspondingly, no, that would be bad. Or Philippians 4:13, I can do all things, even throw a football so well through Christ who strengthens me. That has nothing to do with that passage, Tim Tebow. I'm sorry. You're a great guy. I love you. But that's not what that passage means. So, critique of devotionalism is really, this is going to sound harsh, but it's egocentric in the proper sense of that word. I didn't say narcissistic or something like that, but it's ego. Ego means I. Ego is I, and centered around me. Before I can know what the Bible says to me, I need to know what it meant to the original audience. The Bible was written for me, but the Bible was not written to me. Think about that for a second. It does not say Paul an apostle to James Michael Rochford in 2019. It says Paul an apostle to the church of God in Corinth. So it was written for me, but not to me. I got to figure out what it meant to the original audience. This also leads to a slippery slope where we're misapplying passages. And if we accept this, this is dangerous. This would be the same critique of the allegorical interpretation. Finally, we have the postmodern hermeneutic. This is also referred to as reader response theory. Postmodernism was a reaction to modernism. In modernism, the thought was very rationalistic, post-enlightenment, that you put all of the data into the machine and you turn the crank and out pops truth. Pretty reductionistic. And the postmodern person said, no, it's way more complex than that. Really, we're separate minds, separate cultures, and we can't really know the author's intent in a manuscript or in a letter or in words or even in speaking to one another. Some postmodern authors are famous for saying, what we read says more about us than it does about them. So this is the heart of postmodernism. Reader response theory. It's really not what does the text say, not what does the author say, authorial intent. It's reader, it's me, reader, responding to the text. I remember talking to my English professor. This is my training. Was underneath this kind of worldview. Reader response hermeneutics. And I said to my professor one day, wait a minute. So if I came up with some kind of an interpretation of Shakespeare's Hamlet, and I said that Hamlet really wanted to kill his mother and kill Ophelia, and I don't know what I came up with some wacky interpretation. She said, well, you would just have to defend that in your paper. I said, yeah, but that's obviously not what Shakespeare's intent was. And she said, no, but as long as you defend it, then that's good enough. Reader response. I said, well, wait a minute. Let's say I could pull out like space heaters and smelling salts and wake up Bill Shakespeare. And I was like, hey, Bill, like, did you mean that my interpretation was correct? What if he said, no, that was not the intent of my play, Hamlet? Would that matter? My teacher famously said, no, it wouldn't matter. It's what you read in the text. So that means you could have a feminist reading of Shakespeare. You could have, and this isn't pejorative, but you could have a queer theory. That's actually the title, LGBTQ in academia. Queer theory interpretation. You could have a Marxist interpretation. You could have a liberation interpretation. Basically, everyone could have their own reading, and basically they're just saying, well, we're just being honest about our perspective. You are trying to remain neutral like you're objective, but we're just being honest that we have an objective, and we're reading our text through that lens. So think about it like this. Let's unpack this even fuller. Imagine you have a 19-year-old feminist. She's going to a Ivy League university, and she's in a room with a sausage-eating, Chicago Bears-rooting, 55-year-old divorced construction worker. And he's in a room with a 50-year-old anarchist Michigan militiaman. And he's in a room with an Indian poet who's working on his PhD. And he's in a room with a biracial, what's he working on, a computer engineer who works in Silicon Valley. And they're all sitting there in the room together, and they're having a Bible study. Are you going to say to me that they're different social, economic, racial, ethnic, gender, sexual preference, background? You're going to say that has no impact, no influence on how they're going to read that text? They're going to read it exactly the same? Is that what you're going to say? You see how postmoderns, I mean, usually we say, oh, come on, that's ridiculous. You see how they have kind of a point? That yeah, we do bring our cultural and gender and whatever kind of baggage into it. As a white male reading this text, I'm going to have a different interpretation than a black female. Or as a Hispanic orphan, or as, I don't know, anyone bringing it into the situation is going to read the text from their cultural lenses. That's postmodernism. Let's think about Madonna. Anybody know one song by Madonna? Raise your hand if you do. What is it? Okay. Anyone know who Madonna is? Okay. I lost a bet. I lost a bet to Kate Mizell. I'll pay her next week. Madonna. This is from her song Bedtime Story from 1994. She says, words have gone out, lost their meaning. Don't function anymore. Words are meaningless, especially sentences. Anyone have a problem with that statement? It's a sentence composed of words. So by definition, her sentence would be meaningless, gone out. Yeah, doesn't function. But that's the postmodern view, that words, they've lost meaning, sentences. Arcade Fire, great band. This is from the song, My Body is a Cage. You heard that song? Oh, such a good song. Never? My body is... Never mind. I'm living in an age that calls darkness light, Though my language is dead, still the shapes fill my head. Where we've really lost meaning. We can't call light darkness or light something. What is it? We're living in an age where we can't call darkness, darkness, and light, light. It's the blurring. It's the postmodern gray where there is no hero and villain. It's all the anti-hero or the anti-villain. House. You know, he's a brilliant doctor who helps people, but he's also an incredible jerk. Dexter. He kills bad guys, but he's a psychopathic serial killer. I mean, it's all over. Anywhere you look, it's The Dark Knight. A great postmodern film where, you know, is Batman the good guy or the bad guy? Well, he's fighting the SWAT team, the Joker, a Nietzschean philosophy. Whatever doesn't kill you makes you stranger. And basically he's just chaos and that's what the world is. And I mean, there's so much going on in The Dark Knight. That's a brilliant film, but very postmodern. My language is dead, yet the shapes still fill my head. So I can't really describe things using words. It's just shapes. It's just colors. And we can't really describe anything. Nicole Kidman. This is from the movie Invasion. This is a remake. Here's a little clip from a dinner scene in the film.
Oh, as a psychiatrist, you must know this to be true.
To be honest, Ambassador, when someone starts talking to me about the truth, what I hear is what they're telling me about themselves more than what they're saying about the world.
Quite right. Well done, Doctor.
I thought you were right.
I love the immediate approval. Well done, Doctor. But wait a minute, that character is saying, when somebody tells me about the truth, they're telling me more about themselves, then that statement itself would be more about you than it is about the other guy. Oh no, well done, doctor, well done. Come on. It's incoherent. Really, this film is a great postmodern film. It really captures postmodernism in the film. This infectious alien disease comes into people, changes them into these bland, conformist, conformos, where they lose culture, they lose passion, they lose individuality. And basically it's like, you know, join us and the disease will come into you. And then what we're going to do is have a society that's just ruled by, you know, bland reason, logic, and conformity. And that's what the postmodern person hates, that we're trying to get rid of culture and all the different cultural expressions and passions, individuality, being our own selves. Postmodernism doesn't really deny that truth exists, per se. Instead, it denies that we could ever know truth, objectively. You see the difference? Maybe if you were God, well, definitely, if you were God, if you were an infinite knower, then you could know truth. But we're finite knowers. And we see everything through our grids, our socioeconomic, gender, political, history, everything is filtered through that lens that is so goopy and so colored and tainted that we can't really know truth. Another great postmodern film, Inglourious Basterds. Very deep movie. What's the movie about? The movie is about how these Nazis are trying to create a film that's war propaganda. About how one of the Nazi soldiers is shooting, you know, 100 different Americans. Allied soldiers, right? So the whole movie is about how they're trying to have a war propaganda movie, and then they actually have the movie. And so Hitler and Goebbels and all the guys show up in the movie theater, and as they're watching the bad guy, the Nazi, kill all the... No, they're watching the good guy, the Nazi, kill all the bad guys, the Americans and the Allies and the Jews. Everyone in the movie theater in the movie is cheering to the war propaganda, right? At the end of the movie, what happens? A bunch of people come in and they kill all the Nazis, all the bad guys, and they even kill Hitler, which, wait a minute, why did Tarantino do that? That didn't happen in history. At the end of the movie, I was in the theater when I was watching that movie, and we're watching it, and the guy's, and Hitler's face is going, you know, 15 different directions, and there's fire, and they're burning everything. Everyone in the theater of that film was cheering. We were watching a war propaganda movie cheering about a movie that includes a war propaganda movie of Nazism. Isn't that cool? It's very deep when you think about it. He's basically saying, how do you know that you're not the Nazi? And you're cheering on the, oh yeah, yeah. That's postmodernism. How could you ever know? Maybe there is no right and wrong. Maybe there are no Nazis and good guys. Maybe it's all... Myron Penner, this has even found its way into Christian thought. Myron Penner, this is from his book, The End of Apologetics. Christian Witness in a Postmodern Culture. I wrote a review of this book that, to be honest, was a very, very critical review. After I read it, I was so disappointed. I just went through and pointed out all the problems that I had seen in it. And I posted it up on my website. And I put a picture of Myron Penner up on the website. Well, within 24 hours, that review had gotten around. People were, forwarding it and whatever. And it got back to Myron Penner. And so I got an email from Myron Penner. And the email said this: "Greetings, I'm emailing to see if you could put me in contact with James' recently published review. However, the picture James posted on his website next to the review, supposedly of the author of the book, was in fact a picture of me, Myron Arthur Penner. I am indeed a Christian philosopher. In his review, James notes that Myron Penner is a Christian. The author of The End of Apologetics, Myron Bradley Penner, is an Anglican priest and a theologian by training." So he's like, "Get my picture off of there. I have made a huge faux pas. I got the wrong Myron Penner." And so I wrote back, with my hat in my hands, "Dr. Penner, I'm so sorry. I did not mean to do that." So then I looked up the picture of the real Myron Penner. That's the real Myron Penner who wrote the book. Guess who was the guy I put up? This guy.
What?
What?
No way. No way.
They look identical. They look exactly alike. I didn't want to say that, but I was like, I blew. I'm sorry. My mistake. Anyways, that being said, Myron Penner, this is what he says. He says, "We cannot equate our speech about God with the being of God." Postmodernism, you can't say, and then it connects with truth. "Contingent approximations are all we finite, fallible creatures have available to us. Absolute, timeless truth is God's alone. We can only approximate. We're finite, we're fallible. We can't really know truth. Prophetic speech is not universally prophetic. A prophet speaks to his time and place, but it doesn't apply to all times, all places. It's not objective. It's not universal. Addressed to others outside the situation and specific context of the audience, prophetic witness may be superfluous and even unedifying, and to that extent untrue in my sense." Well, that's postmodernism. He's been captured by this way of thinking. George Barna says, "Although 88% of those in evangelical churches say the Bible is the infallible word of God, 53% also say that there is no such thing as absolute truth." How on earth could that be true? You'd think that you would believe in truth even before believing in the Bible as truth. What a contradiction in terms. Barna says the proportion of evangelical youth doubting that absolute truth exists approaches the same ratio as that in society as a whole. Now, this is back from the 90s. In my recent research on this, it hasn't gotten any better. It's the Christians are right there with the non-Christian world on this. Well, postmodernism, as we said, it does give some positive contributions. One is that we're being real, that we're saying, it is a problem, that as a white male, I'm approaching this text and I have cultural baggage and I've got philosophical baggage and ethnic baggage. Not saying any of those things are wrong, like your ethnicity is wrong. It's just I'm approaching the text with certain lenses. It's also been positive in the sense that it is giving everybody a seat at the table. It's interesting with all these open dialogues that you see, where everyone gets a seat at the table. I mean, even the Christian gets a seat at the table. Well, we're not going to exclude you. We want to hear what you think on this. I find that pretty interesting. So there's some positive contributions, and it's really a warning to being overly arrogant, in my estimation, that no, I'm completely objective and I see this perfectly. The problem is, as we said before, an inspired Bible is worthless without being able to interpret it. Let me put it in these terms. Imagine you're sick and you go to the doctor for a prescription. And the doctor, and doctors never seem to have good handwriting, that's the stereotype at least, she writes you a prescription, it's complete gibberish, and you take the prescription to the pharmacist, let's say she prescribed you vancomycin or something. You take it to the pharmacist, and the pharmacist looks at it and says, I can't read this. What use is having the right prescription if it can't be filled? Same thing is true here with regard to Scripture. What use is an inspired Bible if we can't interpret it? So this would be flying right in the face of biblical inspiration. This is where we come to the doctrine of what has been called perspicuity. The doctrine of perspicuity would disagree with this contention. To be perspicuous means to see through or to have clarity. Perspicuity with regard to the Bible means that we have clarity, and this is very important, clarity on the main messages of the Bible. The main messages of the Bible. This is not to say that we understand everything that the Bible teaches or that everything that the Bible teaches is completely clear. What's the baptism for the dead in 1 Corinthians 15:29? I don't have a clue. What is the sin leading to death in 1 John 5:16? Really don't know. I mean, I've studied it too. I don't know what it is. There's certain things in the Bible that just aren't that clear. Perspicuity says that the main messages of the Bible are clear. In fact, we can read the Bible where it says this, John 20:31. At the end of John's gospel, he's been writing all this stuff about Jesus. He says, these things have been written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing, you may have life in His name. Who's the book written to? Non-Christians. He's hoping that a non-Christian will read this book, and a non-Christian, without the Holy Spirit, without any training, without going to Bible college or university or seminary or a PhD, or that he's able to read the book and at least come to the main message that Jesus is the Christ and find eternal life. It's perspicuous. Psalm 19:8, the commands of the Lord are clear, giving insight for living. He's saying the commands are not that confusing. 2 Timothy 3:15, from childhood you have known the sacred writings which are able to give you the wisdom that leads to salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus. Paul's saying to Timothy, this is before the New Testament, mind you. Timothy, even from childhood, you were able to read the Old Testament. So much so, sacred writings which are able to give you the wisdom that leads to salvation. Even a child could read the Old Testament. Now, this was before the Jesus storybook Bible. This was before you had Veggie Tales for kids. This is just reading the Old Testament itself. Dear Lord, that's hard to do. And Paul's saying you could do it. Matthew 11:25, Jesus says, I praise you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and intelligent and revealed them to infants. Even little kids can understand these truths that Jesus is trying to reveal. 2 Corinthians 1:13, we write nothing else to you than what you read and understand, and I hope you will understand until the end. Paul is saying you can understand what I'm writing, unless you can't understand that. Paul says in Colossians 3:16, let the word of Christ richly dwell within you with all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another. This is a one another passage. This isn't for some spiritual elite. This is for Christians like you and me, that one another are supposed to be able to read the Bible, let it richly dwell within us, and that we're able to teach it and encourage and direct and counsel each other. That sounds like the average Christian worker should be able to do this. Furthermore, the Bible wasn't written to the elite. Paul writes, Philippians 1:1, Paul and Timothy, to whom? To all the saints in Christ Jesus who are in Philippi. Those are the primary addressees of this book, to the saints, including the overseers and deacons. So yeah, you guys too. The leaders, you get to read this too. But this is written to the saints. Here's a question. 1 Timothy 4, Colossians 4, it says, read this publicly. Get the letter from Laodicea. Why would you read Scripture publicly if you can't understand it? Just reading it, you can understand what it says. Here's a question that people push back with. They say, you know, if the Bible is so clear, then why are there so many different denominations or Christian sects? You know, splinters off of Christianity. One person says there's 30,000 different denominations, tons of Christian sects or cults. So why are they so different? Huh. If the Bible is so perspicuous, so clear. Well, when we see the most divergence, do you know what we see? We see that some kind of an alien grid, like an external grid, is placed onto the Bible. So think of Mormonism. The extra grid is three extra books. The Book of Mormon, the Doctrines and Covenants, and the Pearl of Great Price. No wonder they're going in different directions, because they aren't only having Scripture. They're adding books to the Bible. Or an alien translation, you know, a new translation, like the Jehovah's Witnesses. They have the New World Translation. It is the only translation that Jehovah's Witnesses are allowed to read. It is a butchery of the Hebrew and the Greek, an absolute butchery. Now, why would they come to different conclusions? Because they're using a butchered translation. That's why. Roman Catholicism believes in the inspiration of the Bible, but they have an additional grid, which is the teaching magisterium of the church. So once you add that onto the Bible, of course you're going to come to different ideas. What about different denominations? Well, what's interesting here is, of all the denominations and all the differences, all those denominations, including the Roman Catholic denomination, can all agree on the Nicene Creed, the Apostles' Creed, and the basics of Christian doctrine. Jesus is God, He rose from the dead, He's coming back. It's on the peripheral details with which we disagree. So is there a pre-trib, mid-trib, post-trib rapture? Well, we're going to disagree on that. Speaking in tongues, we're going to disagree on that. Women in leadership, disagree on that. All these different peripheral, but the core doctrine, is there a God? Is it by grace? Was Jesus God? The Trinity? The big... So actually, far from disproving the perspicuity of Scripture, this proves the perspicuity of Scripture. That so many Christians of so many different denominations have all come to the same conclusions here. Third, as I've been pointing out, I just couldn't resist as we're reading through some of those quotes. This is a self-defeating worldview. Here's a question. Why do postmodernists write books about how we can't interpret books objectively? I mean, Myron Penner wrote a 300-page book. Michel Foucault, Jacques Derrida, they're all saying we really can't interpret each other well. So I like a little thought experiment here. Imagine I met Jacques Derrida and I said, hey, I read your work on how we can't... I read your work. And he says, did you like it? And I said, yeah, I love the fact that you believe that Jesus Christ is the Savior of the world and that we can know truth exhaustively. And Jacques Derrida, though he's dead, he comes back and he says, wait a minute, did you read my book? Yeah, your book. Your book about how you love, I don't know, Irish pub music is a good Frenchman. Which book are you talking about? Your book, you know, your book. And he says, no, that's not what my book was about. My book was about how we can interpret other people accurately. At that point, I would have to say, so are you saying I misinterpreted what you wrote? That there's like an authorial intent that you were trying to communicate with me? That there was like an objective meaning that you were expecting me to interpret you properly? Why write books about how we can't interpret books? It's self-defeating. There is no truth. Is that true? I mean, we can go right on down the line. You've heard this all before. Furthermore, the postmodern claims are greatly exaggerated. While this should cause us to have more humility, to fight through our biases and our baggage, this is really exaggerated. Absolutely. Like I showed these recently in a teaching, you know, signs. This is a little bit of rhetoric because this isn't writing. You know, it's pictures. But, you know, what does the sign mean? Oh, this is the place where all the people carry briefcases. This sign here, drug-free zone. Oh, there's free drugs there. That's what that means. Slow children. This is where all the children move at 1 mile an hour in this place. No, it means slow down, right? don't have drugs here. What about Isaiah 45:5? I am the Lord, and there is no other. Besides me, there is no God. So think about that for a little bit. How many different interpretations could there be there? How many gods are there? It seems to me, let me really do some good hermeneutical exegesis interpretation. There's one God is what he's saying. There's no other God. There's no one besides me. There is no other. Really not that hard to understand. And what you see is postmodernists emergence, they like to camp out on the 5% that's really confusing and ignore the 95% that is incredibly clear. As William Lane Craig likes to say, how many people would take this view when they're reading the instructions on a medicine bottle? Well, it says take 3 daily. Well, 3, that's probably referring to like 3 bottles of medicine. Is that what it's referring to? Maybe I should get 2 more bottles. 3, maybe that's symbolic of like a perfect number. Maybe it's referring to the Trinity. Maybe it's telling me I should really go back to church more. No, you read, take 1 tablet daily, morning and night, and it's really not that confusing. We communicate all the time. So, postmodernism. Well, that leaves us in kind of a problem here. Wait a minute. We've been through the allegorical hermeneutic. We've been through the literalistic hermeneutic. We've been through the neo-orthodox, the naturalistic, the numerological, the devotional, the postmodern reader. So, if all these hermeneutical systems are flawed, how do we interpret the Bible? Well, you'll have to come back next week for part 2 of hermeneutics, where we're going to introduce the grammatical historical hermeneutic. What this is basically a hermeneutical system that creates rules that are common sense rules to eliminate or to greatly diminish our biases. Basically, what these are there to help us to, as much as we possibly can, get rid of our baggage, get rid of our allegorizing, get rid of our, and to try and see the text for what it's saying, rather than importing our meaning into the text. So that will be next week, grammatical historical hermeneutics. To conclude tonight, Christians are expected to interpret the Bible properly. Paul says to Timothy in 2 Timothy 2:15, be diligent to present yourself approved to God as a workman who does not need to be ashamed, accurately handling the word of truth. What does that passage imply? That there are some Christian workers who ought to be ashamed of the way that they handle the Bible. When you hear of people who have just grossly misinterpreted the Bible and damaged someone's life, they ought to be ashamed for that. They ought to have known better. And this is a process that I know as we grow, it's going to get better and better. I look back on some of my earlier teachings and I do kind of feel that sense of shame. I can't believe I said that. That is not what the text was saying. And yet at the same time, this is something we need to grow in, and God expects this of us. We're going to get into some difficult terrain here and you're going to say, well, this seems kind of hard. Yeah, be diligent. You're going to have to work at this. Become a good interpreter of God's word. Think of 1 Corinthians 10:15. You are reasonable people. Decide for yourselves if what I'm saying is true. We have the burden of interpretation is on us. We have to learn this for ourselves and to interpret what Paul's saying, well, interpret what Scripture's saying. Finally, hermeneutics are important for our devotional life. When I was teaching on that part about the devotionalism hermeneutic, really, they're settling for second best. To pick out and cherry pick a verse that makes me feel good for today. Man, when you can go through and work through a text and see the context and unpack what the author is saying and dig deep and meditate and think and connect it and then go back. And when you finally crack the code where you're like, whoa, that's what that's saying. And you've had those moments where you've really gotten at the message. The Word of God comes alive in a way that you've never experienced before. Nothing like just getting a nice little cute verse, you know, to hang on your refrigerator. This is something way different, and the devotional life you will see your devotional life shoot through the roof when you start to really learn how to interpret the Bible. You know, why is it some people are always talking about what they're learning in the Bible and other people are pretty quiet about it? It's because these are the people that are learning new things and they get these new revelations, and it's honestly just pretty awesome.